Psalm 51. And before I comment on this psalm, as I feel directed of God's Spirit, I want to pass on to you some of the things that the great leaders, Christian leaders and preachers of the past have said about this 51st psalm. There was one, Strigilus, I believe you pronounce his name, lived in 1524. Spurgeon quotes him occasionally in his Treasury of David, and he had this to say about the 51st Psalm. He said, it's the brightest gem in the whole book. It contains instructions and doctrines so precious that the tongues of angels could not do justice to the full development of this psalm. And then William Plummer, had this to say about Psalm 51. He said, it's the sinner's guide and the believer's comfort. And that's where I found my message tonight. The sinner's guide. Guide to what? Guide to mercy. In search of mercy. The believer's comfort. Then Martin Luther said, there is no psalm which is oftener sung or prayed in our church than Psalm 51. Chalmers had this to say, and I like this very much, and I think I can identify with this as much as any of these statements. He said, this is the most deeply affecting of all the Psalms, and the most applicable to me personally. This is the most deeply affecting of all the Psalms and the one most applicable to me personally. And then Charles Spurgeon said this, when the divine message from the lips of God's servant had effectually aroused David's dormant conscience and made him to see, as he had never seen before, the greatness of his sin, he sat down and wrote this psalm. When the divine message from the prophet of God had fully aroused effectually David's dormant conscience and made him to see more than ever before the greatness of his sin, he sat down and wrote this psalm. The sinner's guide in search of mercy. And there are about five or six things. I've divided the psalm up, and I think I'll give you the outline before I proceed with it. It seems to me that verse 1 and 2 have to do with the mercy of God. That's where David starts. And that's where we must start. We don't even start with our sin. We start acknowledging the mercy of God. That's the basis of any plea that we make, any prayer that we present, any petition that we offer. It's based on the fact that God will be merciful. Our brother prayed a moment ago, and I thank God for that Spirit-directed prayer. But he said this, and of all the things that he prayed, this was the most impressive to me personally. He said, thou art a God of patience. I'm glad for that, aren't you? Thou art a God of patience. Were it not for God's patience and God's mercy, Lord, God's long-suffering to us, we're so impatient. God is so patient. And then the second part of this psalm, verse 3 and 4, is a confession of sin. And we're going to look at an honest confession of sin without any frills, without any human decoration, without any phoniness. This is the most difficult thing in the world to get people to do. Be honest. Old Barnard built a whole sermon one time on that subject. Honest people don't go to hell. But there aren't many honest people. We just somehow just find it so difficult to be honest. And I don't mean honest in your business dealings. I mean honest with God and with one another. Folks are always seeking counsel and advice, but they won't be honest, and you can't give effective effectual counsel or advice if people won't be honest. But they hide things. And you have to probe and probe and probe. And then you still can't get them to be totally honest. And with that way with God, we Jack prayed something else. God, you know it better than we know it. Our hearts. And he does. And I don't know why we won't be honest with God. And this is a real, this is an honest confession of sin. It's honest. It's total. You'll see in a moment. Then verse 5 and 6 is the root of the whole matter. This is the, here's where the life of this whole thing is. The root of this whole matter is given in verse 5 and 6. The whole trouble comes from one seed, one root, one living root. And then verse 7 is the atonement. And verse 10 is the need of regeneration. Now let's look first of all at verse 1. Mercy. David said, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Now my friends, this is something for which we should give thanks constantly. Mercy is as much an attribute of God as is justice. Let's don't lose sight of that. Mercy is as much a part of the divine nature as justice and righteousness. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. But God is mercy. God is merciful. God is love. That's what the scripture says. We think of God as being austere and strict and righteous. Well, he is. But thank God he is a God of patience. He is a God of long suffering. He is a God of mercy. God is love. Somebody said one time, God could have saved everybody or God could have damned everybody. Well, that's not so. That's not so. I don't know about the first part, whether God could have saved everybody or not. I know God is going to save all whom he can wisely save. But I do know this, God could not have damned everybody. Because mercy must be expressed and exercised just like justice and righteousness. God must be merciful. God is merciful. God will be merciful. God is plenteous in mercy. And where would be the truthfulness of that scripture if he didn't show mercy? God delights to show mercy. And I think of this so often over here in Exodus chapter 33. And this is a scripture we need to take a long, hard look at. And this scripture not only teaches sovereignty, the sovereignty of God in salvation, but it teaches something else equally as important. And I started to say more important, and maybe it is. But Moses had beheld God's might. He had beheld God's power. He had beheld a demonstration of God's majesty again and again. Moses knew of the awesomeness of God, the power of God, the greatness of God that fills the universe and dries up rivers and lakes and causes food to fall from the sky and strikes people dead and gives birth and preserves life. He'd seen all that, but he wound up saying, Lord, show me your glory. Look at verse 18. And Moses said, Exodus 33, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious. Yes, to whom I will be gracious, but here's the key, I will be gracious. Grace for the guilty. And he goes on and says, and I will show mercy. I will show mercy. There's hope. God says, here's my glory, Moses. It's my mercy and my grace. Sometimes we're not careful. We preach as if God's greatest glory was in sending men to hell. It's not. God's greatest glory is taking men to heaven. Sometimes we get the idea that God's greatest glory is striking folks dead, you know, and bringing his wrath to bear upon them and casting them from his presence. I don't believe that. I believe his greatest glory is his grace and his mercy. That's what he says over here in verse 6 of chapter 34. Look over here. He said in verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. And this is a name upon which we must call to be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You read that scripture? All right, here's the name of the Lord. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the name of the Lord. It's true. The next line is true. And that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, under the third and fourth generation. But here's the name of the Lord. Not only justice, but mercy. Not only righteousness, but mercy. And David seizes upon this attribute. And David seizes upon this attribute. And he pleads for mercy, not justice. Mercy. Lord, have mercy upon me. Our Lord said the publican prayed that and went home justified. David prays for mercy, not justice. He prays for pardon, not pity. And he totally bases his plea. And he totally bases his prayer on God's mercy. Look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me. Not because I deserve it. Not because I'm worthy. Not because, Lord, later on I can serve you. I can render some assistance to your kingdom and your glory. No, sir. Have mercy on me according to thy loving kindness. That's the total basis for his plea and prayer. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, do three things for me. Number one, blot out my transgressions. Obliterate them. Eliminate them. Eradicate them. Blot them out. The second thing, wash me. Thoroughly. That word just means completely, inside and out. Wash me. We could use the word thoroughly. Wash me from my iniquity. And thirdly, cleanse me from my sin. There's a plea for mercy based on the mercy of God, the grace of God. All right, now let's notice this confession now. And this is the first step toward mercy. David seems to stand back. As Charles Spurgeon said, when the message from the lips of God's prophet effectually came home to the heart of David, his dormant conscience was awakened, and he saw for the first time in a real sense his evil, the greatness of his sin. And that's when he turned to the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Why don't we do that? Mercy of God. And then he makes this confession. When he turns to the mercy of God, he makes this confession. He said, I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge it. That's a confession of sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. And to cover them is to alibi, to excuse them, or to blame someone else, or to blame our environment, or our condition, or the forces that were exercised upon us. But David just says, I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge it. And then the second thing is humiliation. He says, my sin is constantly before me. Not a mere confession of the lips, but my sin is in my thoughts. My guilt, my shame, the serious nature of my offense is on my heart and ever before me and always in my thoughts. I acknowledge my sin, and my sins are always before me, and the seriousness of them, against thee have I sinned. This is serious. It's against God. And old Samuel Page produced this outline from verse 4. He says, the person, I have sinned. I have sinned. Someone we were riding along the other day down in Florida, and a man spoke up and he said this in the car. He said, two of the hardest things in the world for me to say. And I ought to say them more, he said, but I don't. But two of the most difficult things in the world for me to say. Number one is, I appreciate and thank God for you. And the second is, I was wrong. I was wrong. But David doesn't hesitate to say that here. He said, I was wrong. I acknowledge I was wrong. I acknowledge my sin, my transgressions. I acknowledge them before God. They're real. They're real. They're mine. I have sinned. And these sins of mine are ever before me. And the act, he says, I've done this evil. And he calls it what it is. He doesn't call it a mistake. He calls it evil. He doesn't call it a slip. He doesn't call it a little white lie. He said, I've done evil. I've done this evil. I have sinned. And I've done this evil. And watch the guilt of it. In thy sight, before thee, O God, against thee. And watch the consequence. Now here's where we've got to stay with David in this confession. As I say, it's an honest confession. And up until now, I think most of you are with me. I think most of the people who attend this service or this church try to be as honest as you can be. And I think we can go this far. I think we can say, yes, I've sinned. I acknowledge my sin. I own them. They're mine. Somebody said that's really the only thing we really own in this world. We brought nothing into the world. We take nothing out. But we created something while we were here, and that's sin. Sin. That belongs to me. That's my responsibility. God had nothing to do with it. I'm fully responsible for every act of evil and iniquity I've ever thought or said or committed. I have sinned. I've sinned against God in God's sight. Now, the last part of this, David says, and Lord, when you judge me and when you speak even condemnation, you're just. Can we go that far? Lord, if you send me to hell, you'll be just. Now you read that right there. He said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil, that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge. God's clear of any responsibility. God's clear of any obligation toward me. The Lord does not have to show mercy to me. I do not deserve it. And if God Almighty turned down my request and turned down my petition and turned down my plea and says, no, I will not show mercy to you. I'll show mercy to your neighbor on your right and your neighbor on your left, but not to you. I have no reply to make. I say, Lord, you're just. Can you do that? Well, that's not an honest confession if you can't. It's not being honest with God. It's not really taking our place as a sinner. And I'm not stretching this at all. I'm trying to be honest with myself and with you. A true confession of sin acknowledges the evil of it and the just consequences of it. Every sinner who sues for mercy will come this route or he'll come in vain. I believe this. Every sinner who seeks for mercy, who sues for mercy, who pursues this search for mercy will come this route or he'll come in vain. Number one, he'll base his plea on the mercy of God. Not on merit, on mercy. Secondly, he'll acknowledge his guilt. That his guilt is his guilt, his responsibility, his evil, and it's against God. But thirdly, he'll justify God whatever God does. That's so. I think most people, it's like that lady I talked to down in Louisiana recently and tried to get her to say that God would be just if he sent her husband to hell. And she wouldn't say it. She could not squeeze it out. No way she could say that. And I finally said, well, would he be just if he sent you to hell? And she had a hard time with that, too. Now, some of us just feel like that we, and that's merit. God doesn't owe us anything. I remember I was listening to a sermon one time by an old preacher and years ago, and for the first time, when this thing first hit me, He said, God doesn't owe you anything. And then he stopped for a few moments and he said, I'm wrong. God does owe you something. And he paused and he said, the wages of sin is death, and God owes you those wages. You've earned every one of them. He does owe you death. And that's all he owes us. He doesn't owe us mercy. And then Roth came along one time and said this. He said, anything this side of hell is pure mercy. Mercy. That's confession. There's the mercy of God. An honest, forthright confession of sin. That lays the sinner bare. Now, he gets into the root of the whole matter, verse 5 and 6. He says, I was shapen in iniquity. That's the root of my problem. That's the source of my sin. That's the reason for my fallen nature. It's not enough to confess that the water's polluted. The fountain's polluted. That's the reason the water's polluted. You go down here and say, boy, my little old creek sure is nasty. Well, the reason your creek's nasty is the spring it came from is nasty. You know why I think what I think? Because my heart's evil. Why I do what I do? Because my mind is evil. My nature is evil. The nature of man, the mind of man, the heart of man is enmity against God. I was shapen in iniquity, in sin. My mother conceived me. It wasn't an act of sin by which I was conceived. It was the seed of sin by which I was conceived. That's how I got my start. It's not enough to confess that my deeds are evil, but the heart out of which my deeds come is evil. It's not enough to know that my works are sinful in God's sight, but my person is sinful in God's sight. Actually, did you know this? That not anything you think, say, or do in the flesh is pleasing to God. You've never uttered one word. You've never thought one thought. You've never done one deed in your flesh that would cause God to look with favor upon you. Now, I hate to say things like that because folks don't understand it. But I have to say them because it's the truth. That's so. Even my righteousness is a filthy rag. Now listen to this verse. In the flesh, no man can please God. Isn't that what it said? In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. You say, but the Bible talks about us pleasing God with a humble spirit and a prayerful spirit and a loving spirit. But that's God's mercy and the indwelling Christ in us. It's not me. I can't take any praise for that. I have to say, who maketh thee to differ? His presence makes me to differ. I am what I am by the grace of God. The only reason that I have any love in my heart is God put it there. The only reason I have a righteous thought is God put it there. My nature, that which is born of the flesh, is flesh. That's all it is. That's all it ever can be. The flesh can do no good. And the divine nature can do no evil. Now, that's true. Turn to Psalm 58 and listen to this. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged. They're separated from God. They're enemies of God from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. I don't just repent for what I've done. But I've got to be made conscious by the Holy Spirit and repent for what I am. And this is what most, I tell you all the time, it's not what the average preacher is saying, it's what he is not saying. And men cannot genuinely confess sin and repent of sin if they're not made aware of what sin is. Paul said, I would have gone along through my life never knowing sin if the Holy Spirit had not said, thou shalt not covet, and brought it home to me in the spirituality of it and the reality of it and the depth of it. And that's what I'm trying to do. I don't believe a man can savingly confess his sins and savingly repent if he doesn't know what sin is. And sin Well, it's a root, it's a nature, it's a spirit. Look back here at Psalm 51 a minute. He says, verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Lord, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Not just a walk of truth, but an attitude of truth. Not just an outward exhibition of truth, but an inward reality and experience of total faithfulness to God, to Christ, to one another, to righteousness, to love. God desires truth in the inward part. He says here, in the hidden part. The part that you don't even really see. The part, know that men do not see. They do not see the hidden part, but I think it goes deeper than that. It's a part we don't even see. I think the heart's deceitful. I think a lot of times that we think we're doing something with the right motive, and we just are so blind to it, to our sin, is we don't really understand what the real motive is. The hidden part. And here's where we're in trouble. God looks to the mind. God looks to the heart. God looks to the will. And God sees there so much evil. That's my problem. That's where the whole thing starts. So there's, in search of mercy, David confronted with his sin. He looks to God's mercy. God, Lord, according to your loving kindness, I'm hanging on by my fingernails. According to the multitude of your mercies, you blot out my transgressions and wash me from my sins and cleanse me from my evil. Lord, I acknowledge my sin. It's always before me on my mind and heart. And Lord, you'd be right if you sent me to hell. You'd be right when you judge me, and when you speak in condemnation, you're just. But Lord, this whole thing is a spiritual nature. It's an evil, fallen nature. That's where it all started. I admit that I was wrong from birth. And my whole nature is a nature of corruption and evil. And Lord, you desire truth where there is no truth, in my inward part. And you desire righteousness where there is no righteousness, and wisdom where there is no wisdom, in my hidden part. Even hidden from me. Now here's the atonement, verse 7. Lord, purge me with hyssop. What is hyssop? Hyssop is a plant, a gentle, tender plant that grows out of the rocks in the Sinai area. And it's used, they take it and put it together and use it to sprinkle the blood and the water and the different atonement ceremonies in the Old Testament. Let me show you an example. Exodus 12:22. Exodus 12. The hyssop is a plant. And they fold it, put it together, and they dip it in the blood. The lamb is slain, the blood is shed, and the hyssop plant is dipped in the blood. And it says here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, and you shall take, this is the Passover, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel, on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Isn't that beautiful? David said, now, Lord, sprinkle me with the blood. Sprinkle me with the blood, and I shall be clean. That's his faith in the atonement. Here's faith in the atonement. Here's faith in the effectual work of Christ, in the cleansing, purifying blood. Lord, I could run up and down Mount Sinai 10,000 times and it wouldn't cleanse me. I could go to the ends of the earth and take the good news, the message of deliverance to all nations, and it wouldn't cleanse me. Lord, I could cut my body and mar my body and fall before Thee in fastings and prayer, and it wouldn't cleanse me. Lord, I could make every vow and promise and decision known to men that I'll never do this again or never do that again or never do the other again. It wouldn't cleanse me. But Lord, if You'll just take the hyssop and sprinkle me with the blood, I'll be clean. I'll be clean. I'll be clean. So gentle, so simple, so glorifying to God, so contrary to works, so without human effort, I just bow before Thee and You sprinkle me with hyssop. And Lord, I'm clean. And more than that, He says, and I'll be whiter than the snow. That's the atonement. I wish we could see that. Here's faith in its efficacy. I shall be clean. And it's not something left for me to do. And Lord, I'll serve You all my life. No, You just purge me with a hyssop. Sprinkle me with the blood. And I'll be clean. And I'll be whiter than the snow. Oh, the depths of his sin. Oh, the awful consequences of his sin. Oh, the reality of his rebellion. And yet, purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. And I'll be whiter than the snow. Here's the path to peace. Here's the road to redemption. It's the mercy of God. Not my merit, His mercy. It's a total, honest, complete, open confession of sin. God is just. God is righteous, whatever He does. For mine is a deep-seated ruin. Mine is a deep-seated need. My nature is perverted and corrupted. But Lord, if You're pleased to do it, You can purge me with hyssop. You can sprinkle me with the blood, and I'll be clean. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Look at verse 10. Here's the need of regeneration. He says, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, what do I need? Because my heart is evil and perverted and double. Because my heart is harder than a millstone, I need a new heart. That's a new birth. Create in me a new heart. A clean heart. The power required to do that is creative power. It's not deciding power on my part. It's creating power on God's part. Over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's verse 6. It says, For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. God created the light that embraced this earth. And God created the light that illuminated my understanding. And God created the world according to His power and wisdom. And God creates a new heart in every believer. Don't get too impatient with the rebel, because if it weren't for God creating within you a new heart, you'd be a rebel. Don't get too impatient with the man who cannot see the mysteries of the gospel, because if it weren't for God's creative power, you wouldn't see them either. You'd still be in your blindness. So David knows this, and all the way through, he says, this thing's up to God. He says, Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And Lord, uphold me, preserve me with thy free spirit. And then I'll start teaching somebody something. In verse 15, he says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. This salvation is all of God. All of his requests are addressed to the living God. And he's the recipient, and God is the giver. I confess my sin. I acknowledge my transgression that's always before me. And Lord, you'd be just to deal with me, not in mercy, but in justice. For my nature, there's not any goodness in me to draw your affection. Even my heart and my mind and my spirit is enmity. But Lord, if you'll take the hyssop and dip it in the basin of blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and just touch me, I'll be clean. I'll be whiter than the snow. But Lord, you'll have to create in me a clean heart, or I'll go on a clean heart, or I'll go on hating you. You'll have to renew a right spirit within me, or I'll go on hating you. And Lord, you'll have to give me your Holy Spirit, and you'll have to restore to me the joy of salvation, and you'll have to uphold me the rest of my walk, the rest of my journey. You'll have to uphold me. Lord, you'll have to touch my lips, and then will I speak. Cast thyself on the mercy of God, and he will be merciful. Our Father, may it please thee to take thy word, which is so powerful and so precious, and it's like a hammer. It can break the hardest rock. It's like a sword. It can pierce between the bone and the marrow. It's like a light that can shine into the darkest corner. Use thy word tonight to do what no man can do, to give light and life and understanding, illumination to men and women in this congregation, that we might have a saving interest in Christ Jesus and a right relationship with the living God, that we may know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, that we might rightly call upon the name of the Lord, for thou art plenteous in mercy. We thank thee for thy grace. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn. What number, Ronnie?
477.
Let's stand, please. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me, there my burdened soul found bliss.